Tonight's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles.
Well, it's good to be with you tonight. Can we just pray together, please? Lord, open our minds to see your truth and direct us in our thinking tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a joke, in case you didn't realise when we get to the end of it. Joe is dying. His lifelong friend Mike is at his bedside. And Mike says, Joe, we've loved rugby and played rugby together all our lives, as young men, as veterans. When you get to heaven, somehow you must let me know if there's rugby there. Sure, says Joe. I'll do that if I possibly can. Shortly after that, the final whistle sounds for Joe, and he passes on. And at midnight, a couple of nights later, Mike is awakened from his sound sleep. Mike! Mike! It's me, Joe. Joe, where are you? In heaven, says Joe. And I've got some really good news and a little bad news. Well, tell me the good news first, says Mike. The good news, says Joe, is this. There is rugby in heaven. Better yet, all our old friends who died before us are here too. Better still, we're young again and we're fit. It's always springtime, it never rains or snows. And we can play rugby all we want and never get tired or injured. That's fantastic, says Mike. Beyond my wildest dreams. So what's the bad news? Well, says Joe, you're in the team for Tuesday. Death, it's something we all face. Two certainties in life, says Samuel Johnson. Death and taxation. The well-known philosopher, Professor Joad, was asked once whom he would most like to have met and what he would have said to that person. And his answer was this. He said, I would most like to have met Jesus and to have asked him, did you or did you not rise from the dead? And the importance of that question cannot really be overstated, can it? Because if Jesus did rise from the dead, then he did something which is outside all of human experience. And it means that his claims to be someone beyond human understanding, his claims about himself, his life, and his death, have to be seen in a different light. Now, a lawyer's used to looking at evidence and weighing it up to decide what's true. So we hear witnesses, we look at evidence from one side or another, assess credibility, and draw inferences. And as I say to juries, you are entitled to draw inferences. That is, to come to common sense conclusions on the basis of the evidence you accept to be true and reliable. But you come to a conclusion. And a historian does exactly the same, doesn't he? He investigates the records which he finds, as contemporary as he can find them, and then later records that report what was said by people at the time. And he balances the different versions of events and comes to a conclusion and writes his book, or whatever it may be, to set out the picture. And so the first question I just want us to think about for a moment is this. It's about how we look at the records that we find in the Gospels, because that's where we're going to find out about Jesus. And what I'd like to do very briefly is this, is to consider first the records relating to someone else of the same sort of antiquity. Someone who, if you went to a junior school in this country, you'll immediately recognize Julius Caesar. We all know about Julius Caesar, don't we? What happened to him? Well, we know he fought wars in France. He came to Britain in 55-54 BC. He goes back, he crosses the Tiber with his troops, he goes into Rome, he becomes emperor, and in due course he's assassinated, as recorded by Shakespeare, by Brutus and Cassius and others. And there are plenty of books about him. And does anybody doubt that basic history that I've given? No, they don't. But what evidence is there for that today? Well, you may or may not know. There are about 9 or 10 manuscripts which we can now see, the oldest of which is written 900 years after Julius Caesar died. Copies of material that had been written earlier, but nonetheless 900 years later. And I just say this to you, that bears no comparison at all with the wealth of evidence that we have in relation to material that deals with the life and death of Jesus. We have far more numerous manuscripts of the Gospels as they now stand in complete form, one going back to 130 AD. And you'll usually find that either in the British Museum or in the John Rylands Museum in Manchester. You can see it for yourself. And about 25,000 manuscripts of varying antiquity, most far older than those relating to Julius Caesar. And the originals of those, of which these are copies, are all written, or at the very least arguably written, in the lifetime of people who were around with Jesus, eyewitnesses. I have a personal view about this. It's not one with which many of the scholars appear to agree, but I think the scholars have missed a basic point. My own view is that the vast majority of the New Testament was written between 20 and 40 years after Jesus' death. And the Gospels in particular are early because they must, in my view, predate the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the reason I say this is blindingly obvious to a lawyer, if not to a scholar who specializes in Greek or Hebrew or matters of that kind. If you were writing a gospel about the life of Jesus and you knew he'd predicted the fall of Jerusalem and it had just happened, the first point that you'd make is, he predicted it and it's happened. But do you find that in any gospel? No, you don't. You find a prediction of the fall of Jerusalem and a prediction of the end of the world, but nowhere does it say it's happened. I find that a very compelling point. It may appeal to you, it may not. But in terms of manuscript evidence, the authenticity of New Testament writings is verifiable by evidence to which no other writing of antiquity can compare. And that's our starting point. So you can allow, if you want, for the fact that these documents are written by followers of Jesus. But they must be approached just the same as the records of people who were there at the time, recording what they said they saw, and give that the weight that you would accord to that kind of evidence if you were a lawyer or an historian. And what you can't do, and this is blindingly obvious, isn't it? What you can't do is just to dismiss the accounts because of a preconception that you have, either that dead men don't rise from the dead, or there's nothing beyond the material, or that it's simply all a fabrication. You've got to consider the evidence. Don't close your mind. Look at what people say. And we're looking here at an issue of history which has persuaded many people who are sceptics that Christianity is true. There are two Lord Chief Justices and one Lord Chancellor who have found the evidence themselves so compelling that they've gone in writing to say so. Much better lawyers than I am. So what I want you to do today is to consider with me, if you will, the accounts given, and in particular, the rival views that were put forward at the time, back in 28 to 30 AD. And the very first thing to note is this. No one doubted that the tomb was empty on the Sunday morning. The buried body of Jesus was not there. Now, why do I say that? Because both those who accepted the truth of the resurrection and those who were violently opposed to the idea, those who were trying to squash Christianity, agreed that that was the case. And what we find in the Gospel of Matthew is the chief priests putting out a particular story. They say what happened was that the body of Jesus had been stolen by his followers, by his disciples. And that, says Matthew, was still the story that they were putting about at the time when he actually wrote his gospel, perhaps some 30 years later. And that, you find, is the story that is still being put forward in Jewish thinking in 160 AD. We have a record of a debate between Justin, a Christian, and Trypho, a Jew, in which that is still the standard Jewish line. So anybody who was in a position to know at the time agreed that the tomb was empty. Now that's very significant, because a lot of things that people put forward now by way of explanation were explanations which people at the time would not have regarded as realistic at all. If the body had been there, the priests would have produced it, or the Romans would have produced it. End of story. No resurrection. Body wasn't there. If Jesus hadn't died, they'd have said that at the time. But no one did, because those were not seen as realistic possibilities. There were only two possibilities. The body was stolen, or something quite extraordinary had happened. There had been a resurrection. Just think for a moment about this question of Jesus dying. He goes through five or six trials, depending on how you categorize the various procedures that we read about in the Gospels. He's sentenced by Pilate at the instigation of Jewish leaders who consider him a threat to the whole system of which they are leaders. He's flogged. And when I say flogged, he's flogged with something equivalent to what we used to have in this country called a cat of nine tails. You've probably seen films of people being flogged on ships in the British Navy in the past. And many of you may have seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ, where it's portrayed in very bloody fashion. But pretty true to life, I guess. He's then beaten up by soldiers. He's mocked. They spit on him. They hit him over the head with cudgels. They put a crown of thorns and a purple robe on him. They knock him about. We're familiar with that, aren't we, with torture of one kind or another. And then he's forced to carry the crossbar of his cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the hill outside. And he can't do it. He's been so knocked about and so weakened that someone else has to be co-opted in to give him a hand to get the cross there, a man called Simon. And then he's crucified. And we know a bit about crucifixion now from looking at skeletons of skeletons that were dug up around Jerusalem in the last 40 years. This was a method of execution that was designed by Persians originally, taken over then by Alexander the Great, and then by the Romans. The Jews wouldn't do it, the Romans did. They reserved it for the worst criminals, slaves who'd revolted against their masters, rebels, insurrectionists against the Roman Empire, those who were guilty of treason, that sort of thing. Nailed by the wrist to the crossbar, nailed through both heels sideways, one nail through and into the upright of the cross. A small wedge, if you like, upon which the feet could rest. The way it worked was that it would be a long and painful process. That was the point. People would look and see what happened to those who opposed the might of Rome. Brutal it was, and brutal it was intended to be. And they would break the legs sometimes of those being crucified, because the way you died was not from loss of blood, it was from asphyxiation. You couldn't breathe, because what you had to do was to pull yourself up to breathe. And when they broke your legs, you had no leverage to do that. And so you would constantly be sinking. Of course, as you sunk, the weight was on your hands. And in the end, people died slowly from asphyxiation. And sometimes, just to make sure, they'd stick a spear into you. And what do we read in the Gospels of what happens to Jesus? He's on the cross for 6 to 9 hours in the middle of the day. The soldiers don't bother to break his legs, in fact, because he's already died. But they stick a spear into his side, and out comes blood and water, just to make sure he is dead. And when people come and ask Pilate for the body of Christ, what does Pilate do? He sends for the officer in charge of the execution and wants to know whether Jesus is really dead. And only on receiving that assurance will he release the body to those who want it for burial. Now, I just want you to think about this for a moment. We have here an execution squad of Roman soldiers. Their job was to kill people. Not a difficult job to achieve. And then to know that you had achieved it. It seems to me, as it seemed to those at the time, that any suggestion that the Roman execution squad failed to fulfill its function is ridiculous. We can safely conclude that Jesus was dead when taken down from the cross. Then let's look at the records of the burial. What happens next? He's put in a tomb. He's taken there by these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, and he's put in a tomb in a private garden that belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. The tomb is hewn into the side of a rock. It would have an entrance, and we can see tombs of this kind today, 4 to 5.5 foot tall, something of that kind. And inside is one or two chambers, usually an antechamber or a room behind, with shelves for bodies to be put on. This is a new tomb, not yet used, so there are no bodies already in there. Jesus' body is the first one to be put in. And the hole is then sealed. And they'd either do that with a stopper, like the top of a decanter, if you like, or more usually, with a great millstone. There would be a groove at the front of the entrance on a slope. Goes up to the top, and there would be this millstone held in place by a small block. We move the block, down it rolls in front of the entrance. For a doorway of the size I've mentioned, the stone would probably weigh about 1.5 tons. And the Jewish burial procedures were pretty precise. We know this. We know how it would happen. They put the body in on one of these shelves, feet towards the door, and then they'd wash the body, a ritual washing. They'd cut the nails, clean them, and they'd recite various verses of Old Testament scripture in accordance with Jewish practice. Then they'd prepare aromatic spices. They'd only embalm the body. It's not like an Egyptian mummy or anything of that kind. The spices are there just to allay the smell of decomposition of a body. And we know 19 according to John 19. 75 pounds of spices are taken by Nicodemus and Joseph for that purpose. But not enough to complete the job, because the ladies are going to come on the first day of the week, Sunday, to finish it. The limbs of the body are straightened out. They will have been distorted in crucifixion. The corpse is clothed in white linen vestments. At least two, possibly three different garments, but certainly a separate wrapping to go around the head. And these spices are then taken and they're mixed. They're mixed with aloes and myrrh, the gum from a tree. And those would then be placed in this mix between the various layers of the vestments that are wrapped around the body, so that they stick to one another and to the body of the corpse. So what happens? The chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate, and they say, can we have a guard? Don't want any silly stories of resurrection arising here. Pilate says yes, and the tomb is sealed with the body inside, and a guard is left. So think again about the guard here. We know a bit about guards in Roman units because of contemporary records outside the Bible. Guard unit, some 4 to 16 men. Each of them is trained to protect 6 feet of ground. 16 in a square could hold 36 square yards against a battalion. That was the theory, and they were pretty good at it. This is no dad's army involved. And when they're set to guard somewhere overnight, then 4 men are on duty at any one time for a period of 4 hours at a time. The other 12 sleep. 4 men around the place they're guarding, the other 12 lying in front of them, asleep, in a semicircle, with heads pointing inwards, so that anybody approaching the place they're guarding has got to walk through 12 bodies before they even get to the guards who are on duty. The punishment, if you desert your post as a guard, or falling asleep, the punishment was death by being burned alive, using your own clothes as the kindling. And if there was any doubt as to who was responsible, then in the true Roman fashion, they took lots, and the one who got the lot suffered the punishment. A seal would be put across whatever it was. In this case, a tomb. That's a bit of rope going across the front with a seal at either end. There would be sealing clay and the Roman insignia stamped onto it at either end. And if that seal's broken, because this is Rome's authority which is at issue, the Roman equivalent of MI5 is brought in, and the person found responsible is crucified upside down. So where are we on the Sunday morning? Seal is broken. The stone's rolled away. The tomb's empty. And the grave clothes? They're lying there, separate from the piece which runs round the head, which is folded up. The guards, never punished. The Jews did not see fit to complain to the Romans about them, and we read that they were paid off. And many people claim thereafter to have seen Jesus alive. A bit different in appearance, yes, but identifiably Jesus. And the question then is, where is the fabrication in all this? The priests, we know, are determined to stamp out the Jesus heresy, prevent the spread of Christianity. And the best story that they can put forward is that the guards have fallen asleep and the disciples have stolen the body. Just how likely is that? But of course, if the guards had fallen asleep, all of them, they wouldn't have been able to say who stole the body, would they? I'd have enjoyed cross-examining on that point. But the idea of four trained soldiers on duty for 4 hours, all four falling asleep at the same time in the circumstances, is highly improbable, particularly given the fact we know there was a small earthquake. That would be likely to keep you awake, wouldn't it? But imagine, for the priest's story to be true, the disciples are going to have to come, go through 12 sleeping bodies, past the so-called sleeping four who are on duty, roll the stone back utterly noiselessly, enter the tomb, unwrap the body from the spicy, sticky grave clothes, and leave the head wrapping folded neatly, separately from the rest. Carry the body out, past all the sleeping guards, and disappear into the night with it, never to be seen again, and then start a story about a resurrection that they knew to be utterly false. Persuading literally thousands of people within a matter of weeks of its truth, many of those people being people who either lived in Jerusalem or who had actually been there at the time of the festival. So there are your options. And then what you need to think about is the reliability of the witnesses. Because when I look at a case, I have to form a view about just how reliable is the person in front of me. What sort of character are they? Are they likely to be telling the truth or not? Are they likely to be accurate or not? And here we have records compiled by people who followed the teaching of Jesus, in which truth was accorded the highest value. These were men and women for whom honesty and integrity was critical. The first witnesses are women. In Jewish law, a woman couldn't give evidence. Her evidence was not to be treated as reliable. If you were making up a story, the last thing you would do is have your first witnesses as women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and then in that list that we read, a whole bunch of others, Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, two people on the road to Emmaus, 10 disciples together, then Thomas with all the others, 500 people at a time, spread over a period of some 6 weeks. None of them were expecting it. Most of them refused to believe the earliest reports that they heard from other people, particularly from the women. And Thomas was the ultimate skeptic, who certainly wouldn't believe anything anybody told him until he'd seen it for himself. If we've got a fabrication here, it's a very large conspiracy, isn't it? It involves all of these people, and it involves people, some of whom had previously been against Jesus. Did you note the reference in 1 Corinthians to James? That's Jesus' brother James we're talking about here. We're not talking about the brother of John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee. We're talking about Jesus' brother, who we know didn't believe in Jesus during his lifetime. And after his death, when Jesus appears to him, James becomes a follower and one of the great leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. It's psychologically, I would suggest, highly improbable for a group of this kind, for whom truth is one of the highest values, to make up a story of this kind out of the depths of terror and disappointment that they had felt when Jesus himself was killed and they had run away in fear. But within weeks, they're giving this account and they're prepared to die for it. You can forget mass hallucination. People suggest that from time to time. Something like 15 different appearances to individuals and groups we're told about in the Gospels. What do they see? A figure that eats, that drinks, that can be touched, who cooks breakfast, who holds out his wounds for examination. But he nonetheless can appear in a locked room without having to open the door. Someone who's human and yet more than that, different and more real than solid things. And we have many people then of different backgrounds and temperaments, all of whom believe. We have educated people, we have uneducated people. We have sensitive people, artistic people, we have rough and ready people, down-to-earth people, we have wide boys, we have tax collectors, we have fishermen, we have professional people. And all of them met Jesus. And it changed them because they saw that it mattered more than anything else that had ever happened to them and anything else that had ever happened in the world as a whole. And so what I say is simply this. Examine the evidence. Who's fabricating? Who's confabulating, as we lawyers like to say? Whose story makes sense? What is the most coherent explanation? What does explain the empty tomb? What does explain not just what his disciples became and how Christianity grew, but how millions of people since have met the risen Jesus in their experience, and it's changed them and their view of life too. Start from an empty tomb. I suggest to you the most coherent explanation is that which, extraordinary as it sounds, must be true. An empty tomb, a man raised from death, but consequently more than just a man. He claimed to be God himself involved in human life and death. And his resurrection vindicated that claim. He said it would have cosmic and personal significance. If it's true, then he is who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is, then it's something we all ought to do something about. Thank you very much.